Tonight, we're going to see Simon the Sorcerer and perhaps some surprises in the text tonight. I don't know what you've been taught through the years or whatever, but there might be some surprises we find here in the text. Well, let's go ahead and read chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, all right? So, good number of verses tonight, beginning verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip the deacon here, not Philip the apostle. Philip the deacon was now preaching in Samaria. In the section that we're now entering, we have a record of the effect of Philip's preaching on the people of Samaria. We learned last time that the people in Samaria were essentially half-breeds, and they worshipped incorrectly according to Scripture. They were looked down upon by the Jewish people. They looked down upon the Jewish people as well. It went both ways. Their dislike for one another was obvious. Instead of going through Samaria many times, people in the Middle East, Jews, would go around Samaria. They didn't even want to be around the Samaritans. And so if we go to John 4, we mentioned this last time, we go to John 4, and we find out it says there, "And he must needs go through Samaria." There was a reason why. There was a lady he was going to meet there at the well at high noon who was going to get who's going to believe in him. And many other Samaritans, because of her, were also going to believe in the true Messiah, not the false Messiah of the Samaritans. And so this is where we find ourselves now, in Samaria. Philip now has preached in Samaria, and now we see the effect of this preaching. And one of the results of his ministry is found in the passage for this afternoon, and that is verses 9 through 25, which we looked at. There we have the account of a man named Simon who responded to his preaching seemingly in a very positive way. Unfortunately, we see that Simon's faith, some believe, was not biblical faith, or was it? What kind of faith did Simon have? What does the text say? And you know, that's the only thing we always should ask. What does the text say? What does the Word of God say? What is the obvious meaning of the text? Not some meaning that I can connive up or, you know, impose upon the text, but I want to find out what the text says to me. I want to understand what the text is saying. And that is very, very important. And we'll say more about biblical interpretation here in just a couple of minutes. But we're going to see more of this idea of, you know, Simon's faith, or was it a fake faith? You know, what was it? We'll see more of that in a couple minutes. But let's notice, first of all, the identity of Simon. We find that in verses 9 through 11. First of all, in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Simon, a lot of non-biblical traditions revolve around this man. And this may affect how, and it does, it affects how some people interpret this text, these non-biblical traditions. Now, my question is, should interpretation be influenced by non-biblical traditions? Probably not. It's far better to accept the text as it is than to try to, well, I know what the traditions say. By the way, if we're going to depend on traditions, we'll probably end up being Roman Catholic, right? Because that's it to a Roman Catholic, traditions. But so is it better to depend on the traditions or the text? Well, I'd rather look at the text and ask the text the question, what was this man? Was it faith or was it not? Simple question. And really, from the text, there is a simple answer, which we're going to see. But one of these traditions that is out there is that he was the founder of Gnosticism. And, you know, that, and there are several of them. There are some of the early church leaders and fathers that have written supposedly about him. Another is that he traveled to Rome and perverted the theology there. Again, another tradition. Yet another says that he got into a miracle contest with Peter and lost. Okay? And these are nothing but stories. They have no basis in the Word of God, so we can't be sure. And if you read about him in Christian history, he's commonly called Simon Magus. M-A-G-U-S. The word magus comes from the Greek word for sorcerer, magos. Okay, so Simon the sorcerer, Simon magus. You know, it's interesting as we look at this text. When God works, Satan does too. When God is doing things, we know Satan is always very active as well. I've seen that many, many times through the years. Now, whether this man was saved or not, and we'll talk about that in a moment, Satan loves to disrupt the ministry through various means, including through believers. We'll see what I believe here in a minute and what I believe the text clearly says, all right? But one way or the other, if you believe that Simon was a believer, a great application here. And that is, yes, there can be disruption from believers too. It's not just unsaved people that disrupt ministries. Believers can do the same thing. Now, I think there's a lot of people in local churches today that claim to know Christ that don't. I think there's far too many of those types of people. Through the years, I've seen both men and women. You know, I was in Detroit for 22 years, and I saw probably 4-5 longtime members come to know Christ during that time. Okay? Longtime members. I mean, people that worked with youth, people that, and so they had never truly been saved. They were church members, but they suddenly realized, I have never come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And so they ended up trusting Christ. One of the men, his name was Bill Ellis. Bill is with the Lord. He and his wife Nancy, she was a gem. She was a prayer warrior. And Bill was a wonderful man, but one day he just realized, you know what? I've been playing a game. I've never really been saved. And so he trusted Christ near the end of his life instead of near the beginning. Now, he had worked with youth. He'd been involved with finance committees at the church and all sorts of things. He seemingly was very active. But you know, when I talked to his former pastor, who is now with the Lord as well, who was at Berean before I was, a couple of pastors before, and he said, you know, I always wondered about Bill. There was just something that was wrong with Bill. I couldn't put my finger on it, but I always wondered about him. And you didn't wonder about him after he got saved, because there was a big change in Bill's life, a big change. You could tell he hadn't been saved before. There was no question now that he knew Christ as a Savior. And so near the end of his life, he had a wonderful ministry. And it was interesting. Bill and Nancy, when people would get saved, mysteriously, I knew about it, but mysteriously on the back table, J. Vernon McGee set would show up for that new Christian that they could use to study the Bible for themselves. And they did that again and again and again. And good people who love the Lord. But look, the whole point is that sometimes it is true that there are many believers in Christianity, or professing believers, that aren't real believers. We see that throughout the Word of God, don't we? We see that there are times, in fact, John wrote, they went out from us to prove, to demonstrate that they were not all of us. In other words, their actions were proof of the fact, and their apostasy was proof of the fact, they were never really saved to begin with. They were playing games, they were putting up a front, and they had never truly been saved. And so we see that in Scripture. So we do know that that happens. And we've all seen it practically as well. But, you know, what about this guy? Yeah, Satan loves to disrupt the ministry through various means. That might include unbelievers, but how about believers as well? Well, who was this guy? We'll see more about that in a minute. Now, notice what it says in verse 9 as we continue. It says that he was astonishing the... who formerly was practicing magic in the city. We see formerly, and we think to ourselves, well, the intent is that he's now stopped that. But that's not the point of what's being brought across here. Remember now, they are portraying this individual, and they're saying if the intent here is not that he has now stopped. The point is that before this day, he'd been doing it. Okay, so before this day, he had been doing it. Formerly, before this day, he had been practicing doing these satanic, magical things that he had been doing. And notice it says magic. And as Unger wrote, Simon practiced magic. He was conversant with and adept in demon-controlled religionism. He was evidently a kind of psychic in communion with evil spirits. He possessed superhuman knowledge and performed occult phenomena, which amazed the credulous Samaritans. Now, Simon may have used some trickery too. We don't know. But in the end, it was really all satanic. It was Satanism that he was practicing, and that's clear from this passage. But I want you to notice what it says about this Simon. It says that he was claiming to be someone great. Perhaps he had messianic claims. You know, he was the Messiah of the Samaritans. That is a possibility. At any rate, he apparently had the people believing that he was someone great, whether Messiah or not. He was a legend in his own mind, was he not? Notice what I said. Play on words there. He was a legend in his own mind. And this arrogance is similar to the Antichrist of the future, and even to Satan himself. The Antichrist of the future is going to be a man who has great words, great swelling words coming from his mouth. He's characterized by his eyes and his mouth in Scripture. And all of the blasphemous, arrogant things that come out of Antichrist's mouth. Well, this is typical of Satan, and even Satan himself. I will what? Be like the Most High. His bragging, his boasting. Yes, a legend in his own mind. This man indeed was. This is the kind of arrogance that is a mark of Satan. Verse 10. Excuse me. Verse 10. And they all, from smallest to greatest, didn't matter who they were societally, whether they were the downcast, the poor people, or whether they were the great ones in society, it didn't matter. They were all giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. From the least to the greatest, this man is the great power of God. Satan is an imitator. Do you notice that? His power was satanic. What was the claim of this man, though? And what were the claim of the people watching him? This is the great power of God we're seeing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. It's not strange that his power would be satanic, but both his claim and the claims of those who watched him, this is the great power of Satan? No, this is the great power of God. So it's not surprising that this would happen. And this is from the smallest to the greatest. I mean, it isn't that he just appealed to the poor of society. He was promising him things. No, he appealed to everyone. You ever heard people say, well, I don't practice black magic. I practice white magic. Ever heard people say that? White magic. It's good. You know, I'm into Wicca, but I don't practice that evil stuff. I only practice good things. I cast good spells. So let me ask you a question. Is there good Satanism? No. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. This whole idea of white magic, there's no such thing. There's not blue magic and pink magic and green magic. It's evil. It's wrong. It's satanic. It's all dark. It's all evil. It's all satanic. And this was not the great power of God. What he was doing was the great power of Satan. Verse 11. But they didn't realize that. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. They were giving him attention. Imagine how that stoked his ego. The greatest to the smallest were looking to this man almost as a messianic figure. Maybe as a messianic figure. We don't know. But this is the great power of God. And you can picture him just thinking and saying to himself, boy, I am something. I'm really something here. I've got the power. And so we notice in verse 11, they were giving him attention, notice in verse 11, because he had for a long time astonished them with his, get this, magical arts, with his magic arts. The word is related to the one, same word in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So, magical arts, used in verse 11, also used in verse 9. And here it refers to a rite or rites ordinarily using incantations designed to influence or control transcendent powers. Once again, he practiced demonism. He practiced demonism. So there were some rites that he was doing, some particular incantations that were designed to influence the spirits, to bring them under his control. Really? They played with him. Satan played with him. That's the way he is. He thought he was in control. No, it's the devil who is in control, very plainly. And then we see number two, the faith of Simon. Now, do we put faith in quotation marks? Or do we just leave the word faith there? There's the answer, or there's the question. Notice verses 12 and 13. By the way, it sounded like someone was coming in the back. I don't know if they had a hard time coming in or what it was, but heard it a couple minutes ago. And so I know sometimes that door can be difficult, or they may have tried to pull it open, and there was no one. So I don't know. Anyhow, all right, back to the text here. Notice it says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So a very common statement, one we read a lot through the book of Acts, and we have people getting saved, in other words. And so in verse 12, we have a general statement of the results of Philip's preaching. And then in verse 13, we have a more specific statement, even Simon himself believed, all right? So the general statement, verse 12, more specific statement in verse 13. But I want you to notice something. There is a relationship between the two verses. Don't think for a minute that there is no relationship, that verse 13 is just a completely different verse as far as thinking, as far as thought is concerned from verse 12. Okay? Don't think that. So, general statement about the results of Philip's preaching, verse 12. Relationship, verse 13. We have more specific statements. The general term, he was preaching, notice the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, this word kingdom of God is used a lot of times today by Christians. Well, we're building the kingdom of God. How many have ever heard that? We're building the kingdom. Oh, yeah, yeah. We're working for the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. My question for those people is, what kingdom are you building? Well, you know, Jesus' kingdom. And what kind of kingdom is, can you point that out in Scripture? Unfortunately, you don't find that idea, that concept that we have to build the kingdom anywhere in Scripture. That somehow we are involved with building the kingdom, or we're going to, you know, whatever term is used similar to that, we are building the kingdom. No, we're not. We're told to preach the gospel. Right. Who builds the kingdom?
God.
God. Yeah, exactly. And what kingdom are we talking about? Are we building the millennium? By the way, that is liberal terminology. Liberals use that terminology. They talk about building the kingdom. And I realize there are people who aren't liberals who use that terminology. And I'm not accusing them of being liberals. I'm accusing them of using liberal terminology. We don't use liberal terminology. The liberals like to talk about building the kingdom. We're going to build the kingdom, or we're going to bring in the kingdom, or, you know, that sort of thing. And we've got things like postmillennialism and amillennialism and involved with all of that, that don't believe in a literal hermeneutic. They don't believe in a normal interpretation of the text. We don't want to be like that. Don't use that kind of terminology. The Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't use the terminology. There's a reason. And we shouldn't be talking about building the kingdom, okay? But what is he talking about here? when he's talking about good news about the kingdom of God? Is this talking about the spiritual kingdom of which we're all a member? No. Remember now, he is talking to, in essence, half-Jews, okay? He's talking about people that have their own particular view about the literal earthly kingdom of God. They need instruction along with the gospel. Why? Because they won't understand who the king is if they don't understand the kingdom first. They need to know what, you know, what are you talking about? And of course, they had their own view of eschatology. They had their own view of the kingdom. They had their own view as Samaritans of who the Messiah was. They had their own view of where they worship God. Look at John 4. We find that from the woman of the well. She wanted to know where the right place was to worship, and there's where we get our famous passage. There's coming a day when it's not a place. They that worship him must worship him, what? In spirit and in truth. So there'd be a day when that wouldn't even be an issue. That's not the point. But anyhow, so he's sharing with them the idea of the gospel with relevance to the kingdom. Because Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to give the Jewish people the kingdom, and they rejected it. And so here is Philip explaining this to the Samaritans. And it's not the kingdom that you are talking about. We're talking about the Jewish kingdom. He is a Jewish Messiah. He came to the Jews. So he has to explain this to them. They need to understand in order to receive the Jew. They needed to receive the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3 for a minute. To these he also presented himself, Jesus, alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. They needed an understanding. It wasn't coming right away. It would be postponed. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're looking for a literal kingdom. We're not talking about some spiritual kingdom. We're talking about the literal kingdom. Same here. And so when they come, when Philip comes to the Samaritans, they believed Philip. And what was he doing? Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. It's Jews. It's the Jews. It's Jesus. And Jesus came not only to save the Jewish people, but the Samaritans too. And the name of the very character, talking about the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. What happened? They responded in faith. Isn't that amazing? They were being baptized, men and women alike. Not just the men here were responding, but both men and women responded to the gospel here and got saved. What an amazing text. And now we move into verse 13, and the question begins to enter people's minds. What does this mean? Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized. Stop there for a minute. What is the obvious meaning here in verse 13? Was he saved or was he unsaved? Yeah. If we accept the text at face value, we cannot say this man was unsaved. And this is the thing that I ran into this week. And let me tell you, Ryrie and my former Acts teacher in college, and I could go through many, many, many scholars that say that this man was a fake believer. But when I come face to face with this verse, I have to connive and twist it and say, I know what it says, but that isn't what it means. I can't do that. It is plain. It says he believed. And it relates it to the verse before. Notice, even Simon himself believed. They believed. You know what? Even that wicked man Simon, he believed too. So the faith is on the same plane. He's not saying, well, he acted like he believed. It was kind of like he believed. He sort of believed. No, it says he believed, just like they did. So are we calling their faith spurious too? Because if we're going to call his faith spurious, maybe theirs was too then. Maybe they were all fakes too. See the point? Now, if we just had this passage, there'd be no question. No question at all. Was Simon a real believer? Well, if we take Luke at face value, we have no reason to think he was any less saved than the others who believed, because it says even Simon himself believed. Taken in context with verse 13, it must be saving faith in Christ. Recall that with Bible interpretation, we are to allow the text to speak for itself and accept what rises naturally to the top. Just like milk, the cream rises to the top and we skim it off. We are to allow the text, the cream, to rise to the top, skim it off, and understand the natural meaning. The natural face value meaning is always preferred to a connived meaning. The problem comes in when we see Peter's words to Simon. If nothing else were said about this man, it's crystal clear he was saved, okay? But some would say that Simon really didn't believe in Christ. Ryrie represents that position, and I think the majority of very fine commentators that I've read do hold that position. He said, quote, his faith was evidently not unto salvation. And he mentions James 2. For he apparently only believed that Jesus was a great power from God and did not receive him as his Savior. He believed facts about Jesus, but did not transfer his trust to him. Now, Ryrie doesn't believe in Lordship salvation, okay? So we can't accuse him of that because he makes that statement. And some people do that. Some people like to accuse others of things without really knowing the bottom line about an individual. But Ryrie doesn't believe that at all. So what is the idea here? He believed facts about Jesus, didn't transfer his faith to him. That is possible. Someone can do that. They can believe facts about the Lord. They can have a head knowledge but not have a heart knowledge. That happens. That was true of some of the people I preached to when I was in Detroit. There were several of them that had a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge. They had never truly, by an act of their will, taken Jesus to be their Savior. So, was Simon a true believer? And we'll say more about that when we get to Peter's words. Let's notice, number 3, the wickedness of Simon, verses 14 to 24. First of all, the circumstances surrounding his wickedness. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, the circumstances surrounding his wickedness, verses 14 to 17. The apostles in Jerusalem sending Peter and John, and the delay of the coming of the Holy Spirit to them. The question is, why did that happen? It's an important question to ask. Is this the way it's supposed to work today? Is this the way it works today? Of course not. We know that. The moment a person believes, the Spirit comes to reside in him. In fact, in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's plain. Okay? Recall that Acts is a transition book. And we said this at the very beginning. This time in the first century church, it was a transition period. Things like tongues, it did not happen after the first century. Healing, which did not happen after the first century. The Bible was not complete. The apostles, they didn't go into the second, or go past the first century into the second century. So there were things that were unique at that time because we are in a transition from law to grace. And so, you know, even though, yes, we are now done with law, Jesus has died, we are now, and been raised from the dead, a Holy Spirit has come, we are clearly in the dispensation of grace, but there is still a transition during that period of time. And so not everything in the book of Acts, and we've said this lots of times in this series, not everything is normal for today in the book of Acts. There's a lot of things that aren't. This is one of them. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Why would they do that? What was so important with Samaria that they needed to send a couple of the apostles? Then there's the related question that we asked before. Verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? So why was the coming of the Holy Spirit delayed until the apostles arrived and laid their hands on them? Verse 17. Does the Holy Spirit only come upon people by the laying on of hands? Some charismatics say yes. Is this teaching the false doctrine of the second blessing, where the reception of the Spirit is an entirely different event from regeneration? Someone gets saved, they're regenerated, and later on, oh, you got to pray for the Spirit. Oh, you pray for the Holy Spirit. You pray and you pray and you pray. And someone, maybe someone comes, lays their hands on them. Oh, I just got the Holy Spirit. How do you know? I spoke in tongues. See, that's what the modern charismatic movement, many of them believe. That this teaches the second blessing. Okay? That's what they call it. Is it separate from regeneration? Can a person be born again without the Holy Spirit and have to pray for him to indwell him? No! And we go back to Romans 8, 9 once again. Again, this was a transition time. And because of that, there are many things in Acts which cannot be considered normative for today. Homer Kent's comments are excellent on this and explain why this happened the way it did. Quote, the answer to this problem must not ignore the social and historical situation. The Samaritans needed to be shown the truth that salvation is of the Jews. John 4, 22. The schism which had plagued the Jews and Samaritans would doubtless have been carried over into the church unless some method should be devised to preserve the unity of the church. There could very easily have been Jewish Christians who would have no dealings with Samaritan Christians. By withholding the Spirit's coming until the apostles arrived, God ensured that the work of Philip was united with that of the Jerusalem apostles. Peter used the keys committed to him, Matthew 16, 18, and 19, to open the door officially to the Samaritans, just as he did to 3,000 Jews at Pentecost, and would again a little later to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, chapter 10. So this is the Samaritan Pentecost here, okay? It would be a great mistake, however, to treat this incident at Samaria as normative for all subsequent believers. A look at the Spirit's coming upon Saul, chapter 9, verse 17, and Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 44, will reveal considerable differences, so that the Samaritan experience was not the regular pattern, and I'm going to add the word even in the book of Acts. Wasn't even the normal pattern in Acts. Additionally, this bestowing the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands confirmed Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. The apostles are agreeing with it. It also authenticated Philip's ministry to the apostles as well. So it was a sign to the apostles and to all that, yes, this is the gospel. Yes, these are saved too, these Samaritans. They are now a part of the church. Notice verse 16. Talking about the Holy Spirit, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, the symbol of physical baptism had not yet become a full reality because the Holy Spirit had not baptized them spiritually. Physical baptism is a symbol of what happened to us spiritually. We were baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm identified with Jesus in those things. I am baptized into the body of Christ once I get saved. What is the symbol of that? Well, physical baptism. The death, the burial, the resurrection. And by the way, I believe we're also baptized into the local church when that happens. The death, the burial, the resurrection. So they'd just been simply baptized physically. They had not been baptized spiritually. Why? They didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet, who baptizes into the body of Christ. But they were about to. Verse 17, this is not typical. They began laying on their hands. And they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, not typical, but at this time, it was important. And then we see the description of this man's wickedness in verses 18 and 19. Talk about Simon. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. I want that. And I'm sure Simon's thinking, wow, and kind of jealous. Boy, these guys are getting popular around here. You know, I was the popular one. Now I'm not so popular anymore. Maybe if I offered some money, you know, I it would kind of raise my popularity level again. I could do something really, really cool. Hey, show me this trick. It's almost the attitude there. So Simon is watching this. He's thinking to himself that this would be something that he could really use among the Samaritans. And the apostles had stirred up some attention and made Simon jealous. And surely Simon would get even more attention if this happened. We notice in verse 11, he was in the former times getting attention. But if he could just, you know, lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, and if he could just buy the apostles' authority to bestow the Holy Spirit, I mean, that would just be ideal for him. And he sees the apostolic gift and he covets it. He's jealous of them. He wants to use it to gain popularity and probably wealth too. Look at the response of Peter, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Now, the words here in verses 20 through 23 are what confuse people. Because perish, it's the same word in John 3:16. So people say, well, that means perish in hell. Okay. So these verses are what caused many exegetes to pause and say that Simon must have been an unsaved man. And I get that. I understand that reasoning. But shouldn't we interpret what is unclear in the light of what's clear, not the other way around? Should we interpret what is clear in the light of the unclear? That doesn't make sense. That is a bad principle in hermeneutics. So what do these few unclear verses mean if we take verse 13 at face value? Simon believed, okay? Charlie Bing has done a good job summarizing the issue here. He writes this, can an individual recently saved from an occultic background commit a serious sin? What's the answer to that, by the way? Yes. Yeah. You ever known anybody that got saved out of a really terrible, wild background? Did they necessarily change everything right away? No, sometimes it takes time. The Ephesians burned their magic books 2 years after they got saved. The book of Acts. He goes on, or would that horrendous blunder prove he was never really saved? The case in point is Simon Magus. That's Latin for sorcerer, he mentions. Of whom the text says, then Simon himself also believed, verse 13, along with the other Samaritans who heard Philip preach the gospel. But later, when the apostles Peter and John arrive and bestow the Holy Spirit on the new believers, Simon tries to purchase this apostolic power, and so the origination of the word simony, which means to purchase influence or power in the church. Peter's reaction is swift and his words severe, cursing Simon and telling him to repent. Many have wondered what is going on here. So what is going on? If Simon is not saved, it would be the exception in this section of Scripture. He'd be the exception. Yet some indicate evidence in the text that he was not a saved man. And here's what they say. Number one, verse 20, Simon is cursed and it's said that he will perish. Okay, so they say, that must be hell. He must be unsaved. Okay, that's the reasoning. Notice verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter. It's assumed that that's talking about salvation. Question, does it say that? No. Verse 21, Simon's heart is not right before God. That means he's not saved. Have you ever told a person you're not right with God? Have you ever, as a Christian, not been right with God? Yes, I have too. Does that mean we're not saved? Verse 22, Simon is told to repent of this wickedness of yours, and I pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That indicates he's unsaved, according to some people. And then last, Simon is said to be in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity, verse 23, and some say that means he's unsaved. Surely he must be unsaved, right? I mean, so many people say it and seems to be that way, right? But to be that way, for him to be unsaved, we'd have to change the clear meaning of verse 13 to mean spurious, non-saving faith. But it doesn't say that. Do I have the right to go back and change the meaning of something that is so clear? Is this just head knowledge and not heart knowledge? Although this might indeed happen, there might be a spurious faith at times, it's reading into the text to say that it definitely means that here. Let me give you another viewpoint of these several verses about Peter. Notice, first of all, Peter never said this man did not really believe or had rejected Christ. Never in these few verses does he say that. Number two, in verse 20, is Peter assigning Simon and his silver to perish in hell? Think about that for a minute. Is the silver going to perish in hell? That's kind of a weird expression if you think about it. Wouldn't that be just a little odd? Perish does not always refer to eternal destruction in hell. It can have the general meaning of ruin or waste. Let me give you a couple passages. Don't have time to look them up. Mark 14, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where that word is used to talk about ruin and waste. The word is used of a saved individual in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11 as well. Simon's ungodly avarice would lead him to ruin or waste in this life. Next, when Peter says in verse 21 that Simon has no part or portion in this matter, he's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about this matter. The subject at hand is Simon's ungodly lust for this apostolic gift. Simon has no part or portion in that gift. It's not his gift. You've got no right to even ask for it. In verse 21, your heart is not right before God, sounds more like language you would use with a believer than an unbeliever. Verse 22, Peter rebukes Simon for this particular sin. He says, repent, change your mind about this wickedness of yours. This is an odd way to deal with an unbeliever who is condemned as a sinner, just condemning them by one sin. See what I'm saying? Can believers repent of their sin? Yes, and they are told to at times. It makes more sense that as a believer, he's told that he needs to have a change of mind or a change of heart about this terrible sin. Notice that verse 23 also fits the life of a believer who has succumbed to bitterness and sin. Ephesians 4:32, Hebrews 12:15. Notice that Peter does not say, Simon, you are yet dead in your trespasses and sins and separated from God. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. I have met true believers in that state. This is referring to his jealousy, his envy, his avarice, his greed. So I do believe that Simon was a believer, an immature believer, a believer in deep sin, but a believer all the same. And then we notice the fright of Simon in verse 24 as we close. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Charlie Bing says about Simon here. After hearing Simon's rebuke, Simon responds by asking the apostles to pray for him so that none of Peter's words would become reality. This is how the encounter ends. Simon does not ask for salvation, but repents of the specific sin that Peter addressed. This, your wickedness, verse 22. This describes the response of a believer rather than someone who is initially believing in Christ for salvation. I think he's got it spot on there. So that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Is he speaking of hell? No. He's speaking of the judgment that's mentioned in verse 20 of his ungodly avarice leading to ruin and waste in his life. Can ungodly avarice and greed of this sort lead to ruin and waste in the life of a Christian? Yes. Yes. It makes perfect sense. And it honors the meaning of the text here. Last, the conclusion of the Samaritan ministry in verse 25, and it says this, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Spreading the gospel even more. Isn't that amazing? An incredible passage here as we see the ministry of Philip, a Hellenistic Jew. Philip here spreading the gospel. May we be just as faithful as Philip, as Stephen. Different reactions. The Jews stoned Stephen. And yet Philip, the Samaritans, those rotten half-breeds, received Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We see here a foreshadowing of what would happen in the future, a turning away from the Jewish people because of their disobedience. And Paul eventually saying, someday, Paul eventually saying, I'm turning to the Gentiles. So, wonderful passage as we've looked at again in the book of Acts. I hope you'll think of these things this week. Heavenly Father,